Would you find Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6? We are walking through the Ten Commandments. Our larger series is entitled Great Events in the History of Redemption. And we've parked here, as it were, at the base of Mount Sinai with the Old Covenant people to hear from God. And of course, the Lord is giving the Ten Commandments. He is laying out a pathway that his people are to walk on as they follow him. And we've been looking at the second commandment. This is now the second sermon on the second commandment in the Decalogue. And of course, we're talking about worship. And we're going to continue to talk about worship today and then again next Lord's Day. And we're talking about, in our effort to follow the text, we're talking about the right worship of the right God. And we've learned as we've traveled so far that the worship of God must be according to the Word of God, that all worship of the Lord must be offered to Him in the way that He is revealed, in the way that He has specified. So once again today, we'll look at the details of this second commandment, and then next Lord's Day, we'll look at the covenantal connection that exists between the Old Covenant people and their worship and the New Covenant people of God and the way we should worship. Once more, let's hear the word, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And now may the Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation and the hearing of his holy word. As we continue digging in the soil of this commandment, there are several significant elements that we discover. Every word and every line of this second commandment is extremely important. And so we want to mine this great treasure this morning and to see what the Lord is really saying in this second of the Ten Commandments, and what it means to us specifically as worshipers now in the 21st century. You may remember that we learned the overall truth, a shocking truth to many people, that not all worship is acceptable to God. According to this passage, there is a definite way not to worship God. There is a way that doesn't please him. And the Lord is talking about the way his own people worship him, not the way that pagans attempt to worship him, but the Lord is specifically talking about how his own people worship him. And the implication is that there is a definite way his own people are not to worship him. He accepts only a certain kind of worship. And even to say that to you, I know, runs against the sensibilities of most people. It's almost offensive to hear that not all worship is acceptable to God. We just believe that God is duty-bound to accept whatever we give him. But he's assembled his people at Sinai, and he's going to tell them a lot. And one of the things he will tell them is that not all that we call worship is received as worship by God. There is a definite way not to worship. Of course, this word worship is a very common biblical word that speaks both of the physical act of bowing down to and giving obeisance to and paying homage to the Lord, but it also indicates the spiritual posture of one's heart who is in the presence of God, a posture of adoration and submission and appropriate humility. You can see in your text before you in verse 5, that the act of worship is very closely related to the word serve in verse 5. You shall not worship or serve idols. And so worship and service are closely connected. Worship then is giving to the Lord the allegiance and respect that he deserves, and then offering to him a life of service and obedience. In this context, in the second commandment, worship could be defined as the gathering of the covenant people before the Lord in a corporate or communal setting for the purpose of adoring and praising him in response to the declaration of his word, in response to his grace. And as we worship, and as we worship in the way that God has ordained and commanded, we are moved to gratefully and obediently offer ourselves back to Him, as Paul would say, as living sacrifices. But look at these words, these ominous words in the text, "You shall not." There is a definite "you shall not" when it comes to worship. Well, specifically, there can be no idol or likeness. And those two words are virtually synonymous. An idol, maybe more properly, refers to a carved or chiseled out of stone kind of statue. Something an artisan would make out of a block of stone or a piece of wood. And the word likeness also suggests something that's constructed, and watch this, constructed for the purpose of representation. Now, the first commandment tells us not to worship anything but God, including idols. But here, the idol in question is not a pagan idol. It would be a representation of God. We are not to construct idols or likenesses and turn them into objects of veneration. We can't enhance our worship by constructing anything that represents God or heaven or the earth itself. Now let's unpack that. Notice we're not to make ourselves idols or likenesses of God. This is expressed in the line in verse 4. We're not to make an idol or likeness of anything in heaven above. So the Lord is placing a restriction upon His own people, and they are not allowed to make anything that represents Him or the heavenly spiritual realm. In other words, they can't create a substitute for Yahweh. They can't bring the divine into the realm of the perceptible. They can't take His infinite essence and try to represent it by means of a small piece of wood or a block of stone. Now you might remember, it isn't very long after this commandment that they do that very thing. They create a golden calf. And the golden calf is not designed to represent some Egyptian deity or some deity in some other pantheon. The golden calf is designed to represent Yahweh. And they will do the very thing that God says don't do here in the second commandment just a few short chapters later. They wanted to make their worship more pleasing to them. They wanted to be able to see the Lord, to have a physical and tangible representation of Him, a representation of His presence with them. And so this is what the Lord is forbidding. We can't construct anything that's designed to represent God or to substitute for God. And then according to verse 4, neither can we make likenesses or idols out of stone or wood that represent creatures, any creaturely thing on or beneath the earth or in the water. So the covenant people have a restriction placed on them. They are forbidden to create anything to assist them in worship that would be either a representative of God or anything that God has created. Some of you are indeed familiar with our church constitution, and we go over this in our new member class. Our church constitution, first and foremost, consists of the Word of God, and the Word of God stands alone in a class by itself. But we have other instruments, other components of our constitution that help us confess what we believe the Word teaches. And so one of those elements of our Constitution under the Word is the Westminster Larger Catechism. And some of you are very, very familiar with how the Catechism seeks to apply and explain the Second Commandment. Listen to this. This is question 109 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 109, what particular sins does the Second Commandment forbid? And here's the answer. I know you have it memorized, right? But I'll say it anyway. You could laugh about that or not. We should memorize it. Here's what it says. The Second Commandment forbids imagining, recommending, demanding, practicing, or in any way approving of any religious worship not established by God himself. Now, that's a lot, but there's more. It forbids creating any likeness of God as the Trinity or as any one of his three persons, either internally in our minds or externally in the form of any kind of image or representation of a created being. It forbids any worship of such created likenesses as if God were in them or as if they were a means to worshiping him. Now, that's what the Lord is forbidding his people to do. And if they want to please him in worship, they must do it that way. Everything in worship must be according to the Word of God. Now, we're going to come back to that next Lord's Day and unpack the application of that for our worship here in the 21st century. But I want to stop and talk about the reasons God would place such a restriction on his people. Why would God do that? And those reasons are evident in the passage. The first reason, in verse 5, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, am God. For I, the Lord, your God." And what that's saying is that we are restricted in worship this way because our covenant Lord is the only God. He is unique. He is the God who had graciously elected them and saved them and led them to this place, and he had revealed himself as the great I am, as the Lord. And there is no one like him. It is because God is unique. He is like no other. There is no God like him. You remember what Moses sung after the event at the parting of the Red Sea, after God had saved Israel and destroyed Pharaoh's army. Moses sat down and he wrote a song. And in that song he says this, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And the answer is, no one is like you. And then centuries later, the psalmist quotes verbatim from Exodus 15 in Psalm 71:19. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Again, the chorus returns the answer, "No one is like our God." And so in worship, his uniqueness must be recognized and respected with reverence and humility. If we try to build something that symbolizes him, by definition, of necessity, it would compromise and diminish his uniqueness. Anytime we attempt to create a likeness of God, we always reduce him. We recreate him in our own image. But how could fallible minds, how could frail human hands ever build anything that would capture the eternal and infinite and incomprehensible essence of our God? How can we put all of the earth's oceans in a bottle? How could we go out on a starry night and capture all of the heavenly hosts in a shoebox? Even less is our ability to represent the great I am by some pitiful little thing we make. No, by their very nature, all images compromise his transcendence. They dishonor him, they reduce him, they minimize him, and they defame him and bring him great displeasure. And this is why the Lord says, worship this way. Worship this way. But there's a second reason. Again in verse 5, not only because he is our covenant Lord, our unique one and only God and Savior, but also because, and look at this word in verse 5, he is jealous. He is jealous. So what are you thinking right now when you hear that the Lord is jealous? Normally, if you're like me, when you think of that word, you automatically have in mind something that is not good or holy. In our normal way of thinking and speaking, jealousy is destructive, it is dark, and it is certainly sinful. But you can see that here in this amazing context, jealousy is indeed something holy and something very good. This kind of jealousy of which God describes himself with is not only good, but it is essential. It is a holy jealousy. Let me give you an illustration. Again, all illustrations are limited and cannot be pressed too far, but think about this illustration. A man who loves his wife should be jealous for her in a most godly way. Such a noble jealousy is a component of his love for her. This jealousy, this God-like jealousy that seems to reflect God's own holy jealousy moves a loving husband to protect her and the integrity of their marital bond. He will not share her love with another. He will guard the uniqueness and the purity of their relationship. And a husband who would not be jealous that way is a lousy husband. And so we do applaud that, because in some creaturely way that reflects God's own holy jealousy for what belongs to him. In a much more blessed and wonderful way, the Lord is jealous. And notice how he's jealous. In the first place, he is jealous for his own name and his own fame. Now go back with me to the golden calf, Exodus 34. Aaron leads them in this incredible act of religious and spiritual defection. They create a golden calf. The Lord is angry. Moses shatters the Ten Commandments. And God says, I'm going to bring judgment on my people. And then the Lord sounds this note to his people, Israel, in the midst of their sin. He says, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And you can read that for yourself in Exodus 34, 14. The Lord your God is not only jealous, his name is jealous. Have you ever put that name in the catalog of all those names by which God has revealed himself in Scripture? The Lord our healer, the Lord our comfort, the Lord our rock, the Lord our Savior, the Lord jealous. He is jealous. Oh yes, he is love, and he is mercy, and he is grace. But in every way, just as strong and just as real, he is jealous. That's his name. In Deuteronomy 4:24, again, the Lord confesses this about himself. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So when it comes to worship, the Lord, whose very name is jealous, will not tolerate the reverence due to him being ascribed to anyone or anything else. Now, this is an amazing claim. I hope you feel the weight of it. It's an amazing claim. God himself is saying that he is the only one, the only person who is worthy of worship. No one else, nothing else, can rightly be the object of human worship. I can't worship my family. I can't worship my country. I can't worship my wife. I can't worship my body. I can't worship anything. I can't use the word worship in any context but the context that points me to God. He has claimed the word worship for himself. He's jealous for that. He is jealous, my dear brothers and sisters, for what we do here every Lord's Day. He is looking down upon his people with holy jealousy. But there's another sense in which God is jealous. He is extremely jealous for you. He is jealous for his people. You see, like Old Testament Israel, he has claimed us as his own. Now, when he spoke these words to Israel so many millennia ago, he was telling them, I will not share you with anybody else. Just as I'm asking and demanding that you give your worship to no one but me, I am returning, as it were, the blessing. And I will share you with no one else. You see, in this sense, jealousy is part of God's love. It's his love. Someone put it this way. He loves his covenant people so dearly that he cannot bear it when their desires and their loyalties are elsewhere. Can you think about Almighty, unchanging, holy, omnipotent, incomprehensible God being pained because he looks down and sees the allegiance of his people turning away from him to other things? It's bad enough when mom and dad do what we typically do, many of us this time of year, maybe for the first time. You pack the college kid up and all his worldly possessions, throw it in the station wagon, drag him down to college, and kick him out. And the drive back is full of tears, isn't it? It's full of tears. Because they're growing up, and their allegiance and their affections and their priorities are changing. It's a blessing and a curse. They don't need you like they once needed you. And the relationship changes. They're becoming adults, and they'll stand on their own. And just that pains the heart of every parent. And think about the Lord God who is jealous for his people when they turn their allegiance to something or someone else. And his heart is broken because we belong to him. We never are kicked out of the family. We never exist apart from him. We never exist apart from total dependence on him. We never stand on our own. And yet we so often in our worship and in our daily lives live as if we don't need him, that we've graduated from his care. But my brothers and sisters, he is jealous for you. He is jealous. He is committed to maintaining his covenant and dealing with anything that threatens its integrity. And so he loves us. He is jealous. I don't have time to give you more illustrations of that, but I can call you to remember the word the Lord specifically gave to Moses to say to Pharaoh. What did he say to Pharaoh? What did Moses hear God telling him to go into the throne room of the king and demand? Over and over again, prior to the Exodus, God says to Moses, you go there and you tell that rascal to let my people go. God is jealous for you and his people. And he wants our exclusive worship. He wants loyalty to his kingdom, obedience to his word. He is jealous. And so when it comes to worship, and here's where we come back down to the subject at hand, when it comes to worship, his jealousy should help us remember that we cannot invent worship. We cannot be creative in worship. We cannot do as we please in worship. We must do as he has commanded, for he is jealous. And he has spoken clearly about how we are to worship. Now, next Lord's Day, if you come back, we'll look at the specifics of how we apply this commandment to our worship as Christ Presbyterian Church. But I want to put that aside and deal with that next week and look at a powerful, powerful thing God says to Israel in the midst of this discussion on worship. And you know what's coming in verses 5 and 6. Again, we're just getting ready to hear the particulars of this commandment. But notice what the Lord says. He gives them a very ominous word and then a glorious promise. Verses 5 and 6. Here is the fundamental question God is answering. How important is it that we get corporate worship right? How important is it that we worship only in the way that God has ordained? I mean, do we really need to seriously consider a reformation of our worship practices? Does it matter what we do? Well, listen to the way the Lord anticipates and answers that question. Here is, I would submit to you, some of the strongest language in all of Scripture, and this strong language is aimed at his people in the context of worship. Listen to these words. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so because I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth. And I've been praying all week that I would not get in the way of the Word of God, that I would not let my love for you prevent what God wants to say to you. I always tell people when the Lord says something very strong to us, you're hearing it for the first time, but this has been laying upon my soul and bringing me deep conviction and calling forth my own reformation for weeks. And so I preach what I preach out of conviction and out of love for you. I don't care what anybody thinks about what I'm about to say outside this room. I only care about what you think about it. And I want you to believe it is the Word of God. I could care less how this is reported in the papers or what it does to us. I only care how we receive what God says. And listen to what he says and hear this from the heart of a pastor who loves you very much. There are long-term consequences when we are disobedient to God, generally and specifically in worship. Look at this with me. And we're going to travel very gently here because this is heavy stuff. This slays me. This makes me tremble in my shoes. The worship sins of the fathers are visited or extended to the children. Now think about that. We have an example of this, the sin of Aaron. And he makes a golden calf. And he's trying to help God in worship. He's trying to invent, to be creative, to be relevant in worship, to give the people what they want. And they sin greatly. And then what do Aaron's own sons do? Nadab and Abihu, priests like him. They offer strange, unauthorized fire to God. They also corrupt worship and they die. And so the Lord says, worship sins reverberate to the third and fourth generations. And catch this very, very horrible and powerful line, to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Oh, there's no way around it. Faulty worship is the functional equivalent of hating God. I mean, to turn away from God's word and to do our own thing is the functional equivalent of hating him. So when it comes to worship, the fathers, those who lead one generation, set the agenda and the moral atmosphere for those who come after them. That's just the way it is. Defective worship brings God's judgment. We can sin even as we worship. And when we do, there are consequences. Now, what should we make of that strong statement? That statement that is so hard to hear. Oh, believe me, it's hard to preach it. I'd rather be doing 1,000 things right now than preaching this sermon because it makes me very uncomfortable. It brings great conviction. It scares me to death. But here we are. And why would God sound such a warning to his people? Well, here's the point of application. There is a universal, unchanging principle at work in God's universe. And that is, our lives and our choices and our values and our commitments and our sins have a profound impact not only upon us, but upon those who come after us. And so when it comes to our commitment to Christ and the worship of God, there is the tightest link between our sins and the way our children live their lives and all that will befall them by way of consequence If the worship practices of the fathers are corrupted and unpleasing to the Lord, the effect will sound over and over again down through the generations. If the fathers are simply playing with God and going through the motions and are not submissive to the Lord and obedient to His word, and if they don't love Christ and the church, then the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren will inherit those sins. We will leave for our children an unholy inheritance. If my children, my own three children and my three grandchildren, were to see me simply playing church, toying with or dabbling in Christianity, meaninglessly proceeding through the motions of worship, living a lukewarm, nominal Christian life, that very example will negatively impact them. And as they follow my corrupted example, they too will be disciplined and judged by the Lord. And if my children commit the same sins that I commit, especially when it comes to the worship of God, then they too will reap the consequences. Oh, it's so true, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, that what one generation does in moderation, the next does in excess. If we compromise a little, they will compromise a lot. When the fathers are not obedient to the Lord and not serious about worshiping and serving God in the way that He has commanded, then our children are subject to God's curse, and they're left adrift in their own spiritual blindness as they follow the pattern of their forebearers. If we worship our God in a defective way that is not pleasing to the Lord, then you can be guaranteed that our children will get it wrong too. And so what's at stake here is much bigger than anybody's ever imagined. It is not about you only or me only. It is about those little ones sitting in the pew next to you right now. And they're one day going to be leading this church. And what are we giving them? What are we giving them? I want to be specific. Maybe I should say I want to be specific in a general way. Can I do that? And maybe it isn't fair that I do this because we need more time for me to do this, but that isn't going to stop me. And I don't know much, and I don't go very far. I haven't traveled anywhere in a long time, and so I have a very limited field of vision and very limited knowledge. But in my little field of vision, in the way I simply perceive things, it seems to me that the most destructive and pervasive trend that now exists, not in mainline liberal churches, but in evangelical Bible-believing churches, the main trend that seems to be prominent is the trend of what I would call worship without reverence. Now, I'm not talking about the pastor wearing a robe or a big, tall Reformation pulpit. I'm not talking about the songs we sing necessarily. But I'm talking about what we do, how we come in to the worship of God, how we conduct ourselves, what we're thinking. And it seems to me that one of the greatest threats to us is worship without a sense of God's holiness and transcendence. And I would say to you, again, from my own very limited experience and my fallible way of looking at the world, but I would say to you, if the fathers are intent upon worshiping God in a way that makes them comfortable and advances the notion, maybe unintentionally, that God is just a big furry teddy bear in the sky, then you can count on the fact that our children that we're raising will not fear God or love Him. And maybe I would be a bit more pointed, and I hope charitable, but think about this. If we allow our worship to be turned into something that can barely be distinguished from a trip to the ballpark, then our children will do worse. If we don't worship by the book, our children will throw the book out. That very thing seems to be happening over and over again. It's happened in church history. It's happening now. I think of the many places in our world, places like Ireland and England and Germany and other places in Europe, places like the Northeast in this country that used to be centers of reformation and revival, of robust Orthodox Christianity, that now you can't find a church there. And so we send missionaries like the Lewis is there to start churches because there are none. Somebody started playing with God and His Word. And the generations that followed ejected the Bible and reduced God to a likable, controllable size. And pretty soon, there is no worship of God that brings Him pleasure. Now, this is what the Lord is talking about. How did we lose Princeton and Harvard? Because somebody ejected the truth and forgot to worship God. Somebody didn't fear God. Somebody didn't love the Lord their God with all their soul, with all their heart, with all their might. And now those are centers of tolerance for everything but the truth. And we're fools if we think it can't happen to this church. We're only one generation away from heresy. Now, that's what the Lord's talking about. The fathers better keep their act together. Let me put it this way. And this brings it home. It brings it home to me as a pastor. This keeps me up at night. If we want to guarantee that our children will be agnostics, and when they leave, will number themselves among those who've abandoned biblical Christianity and functionally become God haters, then let's just be casual and flippant about God and His truth. If we play with fire, our children get burned. Now, that's heavy. And not every Lord's Day here is that heavy. I want to tell you, if you're a visitor, we're not trying to scare you away. But, you know, in this church, we just look at the next verse, and whatever it says, that's what we say. And our people love that. But God's word today is so heavy that we better get our worship right. Look around you. Look at the little ones. In our church, if you're four, you come in here with the big people. And we want our little ones sitting next to you, to the fathers of the church, to watch you worship. You know what? They're going to make noise every now and then. Mama's going to have to take little Johnny out and put the fear of God in him every now and then. It happened to me a lot. And I came back in the worship service many times, and there was smoke coming off my jeans. Because I just met the Lord. And that's okay. Because we're concerned about the next generation. And so they worship in here with the big people. They hear the hymns. They hear the reading of Scripture. They don't understand the words, but they're getting the dictionary in their mind. The language of Zion is being inculcated into them. Because one day they'll be preaching, they'll be elders, they'll be serving communion, they'll be teaching the Word of God, and they'll be sitting right where you are as adults. And we don't want the judgment of God falling on them. Now let me end the way the Lord does, with a promise. And I can't preach the promise the way it's given here. I don't have the emotional energy to do it. But the promise, as you see here, is exponentially bigger than the curse. The Lord says, if the fathers goof off in worship and have a casual commitment to Christ and His church and the truth, for three or four generations, the consequences will play out. But then notice what he says. He says, if you get it right and you worship as I have commanded, if you love me, I will pour out my loving kindness on 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. We go from 2, 3, 4 generations of the consequences, the horrible consequences of disobedience, to thousands of generations of blessing. Now that's good news. That's good news. There are long-term blessings. If we are passionate about loving and serving the Lord, if we do worship him in spirit and in truth, then we can be assured, and notice the word, of his loving kindness, an incredibly massive word in the Bible, his loving kindness, his mercy, his covenant faithfulness, all the treasures he wants to bestow upon us are ours, and they belong to our children and their children and their children, all the way up to 1,000 and more generations. If we listen to his voice and we worship him as he is commanded, we are not only blessed now, and our community not only is blessed and sees the gospel and hears the gospel, but we guarantee that someone will always be here worshiping in spirit and in truth, holding on to Christ, preaching the gospel, and serving him as salt and light in this community. Now, that's a pretty good mission program. That's a simple mission program. Not only teach our children, and we do, we catechize them. You do that at home, we do it back there in the education wing. Not only teaching them, but let them learn by actually seeing us do it. Let us offer this community real Christianity. I don't have time to say everything I want to say, but I will comment that we do have occasion when someone's looking for a church home and they stumble here. They find themselves sitting where you are, and they look around and they see you, and they see how joyful you are and welcoming and warm, but how serious you are about Christ. And they see how serious we are about the Word of God and about prayer and confessing our faith and how concerned we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And they leave and never come back. And as they leave, they say, y'all are just way too serious. But do you now see what we're doing? It is serious. It is the most essential, serious thing in the world. We need to offer our community real Christianity, not fluff, not what they want, not what they think they need, but what they truly need. Real Christianity, real worship. And whatever we're not doing right needs to be brought under the authority of the Word of God. And let us not only reform our lives, but ever be reforming our worship so that the gospel will go forward for generations to come. Oh Lord, teach us to worship. Teach us to worship you alone. Teach us to worship you alone in the way that you have commanded through Christ our Lord. To be continued next week. Let's pray.